As I mentioned this morning, we will not be hearing from Micah this evening, as you have in the bulletin, but we'll be returning instead tonight for a third and, I promise, final time to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We've looked at this passage the last two Sunday mornings, and we come to it once again. I'll mention, I know I have a tendency to do this, and some of you might be starting to have flashbacks to that time I was going to preach one sermon on societal justice, and it turned into eight. But this really is the last sermon we'll do on this passage, for now at least. Gregory the Great wrote that Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for a lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for an elephant to swim. We won't exactly be diving into the text the way that Gregory would, but I think the sentiment still applies. The truth is, of course, that we will not exhaust the text even in three sermons, though I do need to recognize I run the risk of exhausting your patience with me, maybe. I mentioned to another pastor that I was going to do this and preach for a third time on the same passage twice in one Sunday, and he told me about how he'd been reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards and said Edwards had that tendency as well to intend to do something small, and then it tended to get turned into a larger sermon series, and I remember being encouraged by that until I hung up and remembered that I'm not Jonathan Edwards. In any case, I do think there's one more aspect of this text for us to benefit from this evening, and so that's what we'll do tonight. Last Sunday, just to refresh your memories, we come at the text. Last Sunday morning, we looked at this passage and focused on Jesus as our spiritual physician, coming not to call the righteous, but sinners. This morning, we considered how we, as Christ's disciples, are also called to seek intimate Christ-like fellowship with unrepentant, non-Christian cultural enemies in our lives. And now tonight, I want to look at the trajectory of this passage and what it tells us about how we are to relate to other believing Christians, who are also, in many ways, still our cultural opponents. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I read and as I researched and reflected on this text, I was struck in the process by how bizarre the community Jesus was trying to form in this passage really was. And at the same time, how much less bizarre our churches today usually are. Because we're reminded here that Jesus not only sought sinners, but then he sought to bring together very different kinds of sinners into one community. As we've highlighted in each of these sermons, there are three groups that are present in our text. There are the fishermen, who are already disciples of Jesus. There are the scribes of the Pharisees, and then there are the tax collectors. And Jesus' goal is for all three to follow him, and to form one community of intimate fellowship around him. Already here in our text, he's done that with the fishermen who are following him and with the tax collectors who are now following him. And as we said last week, Jesus also indicates what repentance would look like for the scribes of the Pharisees who are standing at the door. The goal of Jesus' ministry was to form a fellowship, a gathering, in this case, a meal or a community of rich fellowship of believers around him that would include fishermen and tax collectors and scribes of the Pharisees and many others. And in many ways, that is what he accomplished in his ministry. For we know from the New Testament that not only fishermen and tax collectors, but also many scribes and Pharisees eventually came to believe in Jesus. And so Jesus' work here is aimed at forming such a community with all of these groups together. And what I want for us to appreciate this evening is just how crazy that goal actually was. We need to appreciate just how bizarre that community would have been in its setting. And to get that, we need to spend just a little more time on top of what we already have, talking about what these different groups were like and how each one viewed the other. So who are these three cultural groups that are present here again that Jesus is bringing together? Well, first, they are the disciples, those that Mark has introduced already, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and has told us that they were fishermen at the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And so what exactly did it mean to be a fisherman at this time? Economically, at this time in Judea, if we think of the different class distinctions that there were, first there were several categories of wealthy people. Then underneath them, there was a small middle class of some skilled artisans and land-owning medium-sized farmers, as well as merchants. And then below them, there was the major group of the poor and the peasants. That included smaller landowners, tenant farmers, and then a mix of tradesmen like fishermen and carpenters. Their social level would have depended a bit on how prosperous they were, but overall, they were still in the lower class of people. And so when it comes to Simon, Andrew, James, and John, Jesus' disciples that have been introduced by name so far, they were Jewish peasants. We do have an indication that James and John's father, Zebedee, was more prosperous since we're told that he was able to have hired workers in addition to his family fishing with him. But even that likely affected only his relative status within the peasant class. Second, there were the scribes of the Pharisees. These were not just the regular members of the Pharisee party again, but they were scribes within that party. Scribes had to undergo many years of instruction in the Torah, the oral tradition, and in case law. After that, one scholar explains, in their role of scholar teachers, the scribes, especially those of the Pharisees, gained enormous prestige among the people. They possessed considerable power. They represented a new upper class in their day. They frequently held important offices, wore special long robes like those of the nobility, were given seats of honor, and enjoyed reverential salutations. From the first century AD on, they were referred to as rabbi and were to be accorded, according to the rabbis, with more esteem than even one's parents. That said, it's interesting to note that according to the rabbinic literature, they were not supposed to earn their living by scholarship. And so most also practiced a practical vocation to support themselves as well. And so while they had much social prestige, while they could be put in positions of power at times, they were not necessarily among the economic elite. Third, there's Levi and the other tax collectors. This morning, we discussed in more detail the forms of taxes Levi may have collected and the expectations of corruption, abuse of power, and theft among the tax collectors, all of which would have been enough to turn other Jews against them as they exploited their neighbors for their own gain. But tonight, I also want to say a bit more about the political implications of being a tax collector. Because tax collection and who was in power were not things that were easily separated in this setting. Herod the Great was appointed governor and then later king of Judea by the Romans because they were in need of money, and they believed that he would be effective in collecting more revenue for them. This, of course, was no democracy. It was also not a benevolent monarchy, but it was a political system that was often driven by profit, which means that there was a direct line of connection between the work of tax collectors, the reign of Herod, and the power of the Romans over the people. And while, as we said this morning, the people hated the Romans who so brutally reigned over them, they were also not very enthusiastic about Herod's place in the chain of power either. In 25 BC, many of the people, and the Pharisees in particular, objected to Herod being made king, both because he was an Edomite and so considered half-Jewish, and because he was a friend of Rome. But Herod defeated his domestic critics, often quite harshly. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, now reigned over Galilee, and in terms of lineage, he was, in a sense, even more unacceptable to most Jews, as his father was considered a half-Jewish Edomite, and his mother was a Samaritan. But in terms of the actual power structures, much remained the same as it had with Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was in power because he collected revenue effectively for Rome, and the tax collectors were the means by which he did that. For all of these reasons, the tax collectors represented a class that was socially outcast among their neighbors, but economically secure and often financially well off. But even more than that, they were a group that was working to prop up a political system that the Pharisees and most Jewish peasants were deeply opposed to. These groups, we need to appreciate, were wildly different from each other. They represented three different economic classes, three different social classes, and some very serious divisions over politics. The Pharisees very often looked down on peasants, like fishermen, because of their perceived religious laxity. The fishermen, in many ways, would have held the scribes of the Pharisees in honor, though it's hard for us not to wonder if they also resented them at times for the burdens they tried to place on the common people. The Pharisees, as we said, would have despised the tax collectors. We mentioned some of the ways that they worked to make those tax collectors social outcasts this morning. But again, tonight I want to highlight that deep political division that existed between the Pharisees and tax collectors. When we think of this from a big picture, remember the lives of the scribes of the Pharisees were organized around their efforts to fight against the influence of Rome in Jewish life. These same tax collectors were literally the means by which Rome was funding their influence over the people. And that deep political animosity between these groups, as we said, went back decades. Even 50 years earlier, the Pharisees had opposed Herod's reign, and he had responded with harsh penalties on them, and now these same tax collectors were continuing the work to keep Herod's dynasty in power. The fishermen would have similarly viewed the tax collectors as political traitors. And this may have been made worse by the fact, again, that the tax collectors were now aiding Herod Antipas, the man who had arrested and mistreated John the Baptist, whom some of Jesus' disciples had followed earlier. And it's hard to imagine the tax collectors felt warmly towards those who despised them, or those who resisted their efforts to collect taxes, or who worked to make them social pariahs. First century Palestine was a political and cultural powder keg. As I said this morning, it was the place of a culture war that makes our culture war look remarkably tame. We can say what we want about this group or that today, but it's been some time since our cultural battles resulted in mass executions or crucifixions. But such things were not uncommon from Rome in Judea at this time. With that said, Jesus enters this situation, and what is his goal? Jesus' goal, as we see it, is to form a community which includes all three groups, in intimate community and fellowship and brotherly love around him. That's the goal. That's what Jesus is calling them to here. That's the kind of community he's essentially saying the church is supposed to be. And following him is supposed to be enough to unite them all. We need to take a moment just to appreciate how wild that claim really is. Because while conversion to faith in Christ would change a lot for these men, there's also a lot that it would not necessarily change. While a tax collector who was converted was supposed to cease stealing as he collected taxes, we don't have any evidence that he was called to stop being a tax collector or to stop working for Herod or Rome. When tax collectors came to John the Baptist and asked what they should do to repent for the kingdom of God, he didn't tell them to stop working for Herod or for Rome or to stop collecting taxes. He simply said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And when Zacchaeus repented, he pledged to give of his wealth to the poor and to make restitution where he had taken things by fraud. But he didn't mention anything about ceasing to be a tax collector. Here in Levi's case, Jesus calls him away from his tax booth, but he also does it in the same way that he called Andrew, Simon, James, and John away from their fishing nets. In each case, it wasn't a call on his followers to reject either fishing or tax collecting, but a call to those specific men to leave their work in order to become apostles. All of which would mean that while tax collectors who came to follow Christ would no longer be thieves, they would still be the extreme political enemies of the scribes and the fishermen there. The believing tax collectors would still be working for Herod and Rome, collecting taxes for them at a time when many of the Pharisees argued that it was immoral even to pay taxes to Rome. So we must wonder what they would think of Jews collecting those taxes, even if they did it without stealing for themselves. And even with their conversion, I would bet that many of these men's views on politics and on social standing and economic reality didn't just go away. I bet that the converted tax collectors felt quite differently about Rome than the converted Pharisees would. I bet the converted fishermen felt quite differently about economic fairness than the converted tax collectors did. I bet the converted Pharisees and converted fishermen still looked at aspects of religious obligation differently, and that the tax collectors and fishermen still held out expectations about social status that were quite different. In other words, even after conversion, very serious differences in views on politics, economics, social standing, and even some of the details of religious practice would have remained among those believers. And Jesus here called them all not only to follow him as individuals, but to enter into table fellowship and intimate community with one another around him. This is the call of Jesus that we see in this passage. Now, thankfully, we've today found a way around this. It's called denominationalism. And it's great, because on its surface, it's all about doctrine and truth, but often in practice, it gives us a way to avoid entering into intimate community with other Christians whom we might seriously disagree with about things like politics or economics or social standing or personal religious practice. I can't help but think that if Mark chapter 2 happened in America today, then it would not be too long after Jesus had left town that there would not be one church there but three. One for the tax collectors, one for the fishermen, one for the scribes. And everyone would be happy and comfortable. Now, we'd never identify it that way, of course. We'd find other official reasons for having multiple congregations based on doctrine or worship style. Or we would explain how those disagreements about politics, economics, social standing, and personal practices were, if you really thought about it carefully enough, actually disagreements about doctrine. And so separation was warranted. And the Christian fishermen wouldn't have to get too close to the Christian tax collectors, who wouldn't have to get too close to the Christian scribes. Maybe once a year they could have a joint prayer breakfast, they could eat waffles together to prove their unity in Christ. And when someone pointed out that division, we could shrug our shoulders and say, well, we'd be very happy to have one of the Christian tax collectors join our church, we're certainly not keeping anyone out, but people do self-select where they feel most comfortable, and that's just how it goes. What can you do? It's a great practical solution, of course. The only problem is that it's not at all what Jesus is aiming for here. Jesus is not aiming in this passage at leaving all the worldly divisions in place and then just forming a little Christian community within each separate subculture. Jesus here is aimed at forming a community that overcomes those divisions, that gathers at one table by having followers value their shared faith in him more than they value their opposing views on politics or economics or social standing or other practices. That is what the church is called to here. And that is the challenge we face, the challenge to unity in Christ that overcomes cultural divisions. And as we consider that challenge, we need to admit that it's a challenge that's both relevant and real for us. First, it is relevant, because when we look out at the church, we do not see what Jesus was aiming for. And in some ways, the divisions are becoming worse, not better. Now, as we think about this, we need to acknowledge that, of course, some divisions are doctrinal, and either because of the importance of the doctrines in question, or the logistical impossibility of a church functioning without taking a particular stance on some practices, divisions can, unfortunately, become necessary. There's a small book by Gavin Ortland that one of our elders recommended to me a year or two ago, which was very helpful for me as I considered these things. The book is titled Finding the Right Hills to Die On. It's a good reminder, among other things, that there are hills to die on. It's true. But that is not our focus this evening. Our focus is more on the ways the church is divided when it shouldn't be, The way we form divisions in the very places where Jesus seems to be working to overcome them in our text. Because the truth is that as we look at churches in America, they're divided often over things that few of us would actually defend as good reasons for division. In 1960, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I think it is one of the tragedies of our nation, one of the shameful tragedies, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hours, in Christian America." And we can ask how much that has changed. But of course, as we've been covering, it's not just about race. Our churches also tend to be segregated by class, and by social status, by education level, by economic perspectives and political viewpoints. And these sorts of worldly divisions are not limited to the boundaries of our congregations either. They occur often within our congregations as well. We often form sub-communities within our church, and on one level that's to be expected. And yet, quite often, those subgroups tend to be homogenous when it comes to things, again, like race or class or political viewpoints, economic status, and so on. Now, it's true, as many will point out, that these divisions, whether between our congregations or within them, are, for the most part, freely chosen divisions. They're not usually the result of one group actively excluding another, but of people choosing to associate with Christians who are more like them, and often avoiding those, even if they're not thinking about it, who are different. But of course, we need to ask if that really makes it okay. Do we really think that Jesus would have been okay with three separate meals in Mark chapter 2, one for the tax collectors, one for the scribes, and one for the fishermen, so long as everyone freely signed up for those divided meals? Of course not. But that is the reality we see both between congregations and often within them. All of which is to say that this challenge to unity in Christ that overcomes cultural divisions, is something that is relevant for us. Second, along with that, the challenge is real. By which I mean that it actually is a challenge and there is no easy answer to it. It's not something we can easily overcome. Throughout the New Testament, we see that the church struggled in many different ways with this challenge as former Jews and former pagans, as people of different ethnicities, people of different views, and all sorts of things came together in the church. And there was always a temptation to lapse back into the older worldly divisions. In Galatians 2, we read that even Barnabas and the Apostle Peter at times struggled with reverting to such divisions. Because the challenge is real, what we see in the New Testament is that it must be answered with both big picture theological truths and also detailed practical wisdom. Now, I'm not going to be proposing some sort of systematic program and structural overhaul for the church that would end such self-imposed divisions. But instead, for the remainder of our time, I want to consider two big picture theological truths and three pieces of detailed practical wisdom that are relevant to this challenge, each taken from the scriptures. The first big picture theological truth we must consider is that unity in Christ supersedes all worldly divisions. Now, if you've been a Christian, even just for a little while, that one should seem fairly obvious. But it's one that we need to return to again and again, and also one that we need to make sure we really understand. Because it doesn't mean that unity in Christ will simply obliterate our worldly divisions. It doesn't mean that if the believing scribes of the Pharisees and the believing tax collectors all really loved Jesus enough, then they would suddenly agree on things like the ethics of taxation or the validity of Roman rule or politics in general. Faith in Jesus will not obliterate their worldly divisions or their disagreements. It also doesn't mean that unity in Christ makes worldly disagreements unimportant. Neither the Pharisees, nor the tax collectors, nor the fishermen were called on to stop caring about things like Rome or Herod or taxation policies. These issues of this world still mattered. Faith in Jesus doesn't cause us to agree on everything else or to stop caring about everything else. Rather, faith in Jesus Christ is to matter more to us than everything else. As important as those other sources of worldly division are, faith in Christ, salvation in Christ, the cosmic lordship of Christ must matter more to us. That's the foundational truth, that love of God matters more than the worldly things that divide us. The second big picture theological truth is that we are called to respect and to love fellow believers in all circumstances. Or to put it another way, love of God's people matters more than the worldly things that divide us. Again, this doesn't mean that we're called to agree about everything, but it does mean that we are to be more concerned with loving our brothers and sisters in Christ than with asserting our own ways. A few weeks ago, I quoted from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, and I found myself returning to it again this week. In this novel, in which Lewis imagines a correspondence between two tempters, two devils, on the best way to keep a man from faithfully living the Christian life, the senior devil touches on the importance of keeping the man from this kind of love and respect for other Christians. The senior devil's first piece of advice is to keep the man out of the church altogether. But he writes, if the man can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean about on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. But it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun, he writes, is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference between, say, Hooker's doctrine and Thomas Aquinas's in any form that would hold water for 5 minutes. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. The demon then refers to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that love and respect for fellow Christians and a desire to keep them from doing something that, in their minds, would be sin, should vastly outweigh opinions on secondary matters. You would think, the tempter then writes, that Christians would not fail to see the application. You would expect to find the less formal low church Christians genuflecting and crossing himself, lest the weak conscience of his more formal high church brother should be moved to irreverence. And you'd expect the more formal high church Christian to refrain from these exercises, lest he should betray his less formal brother into idolatry. And so it would have been, the demon writes, were it not for our ceaseless labor. In fact, he writes, if the apostles' advice had been followed, it might have transformed the church into a positive hotbed of charity and humility. But of course, for us, turning the church into a positive hotbed of charity and humility, into a place of love and respect, is more important than our opinions on secondary issues. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than convincing them to agree with your theological hobby horse, even if you think it's a real important one. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than convincing them of your views on politics or on economics or any number of other things. And yet we so often value being right about some secondary issue over loving our fellow Christians. Those secondary issues may be important. They may be things we dedicate time and effort and money to in our own lives. But they're always secondary, not only to our call to love God, but also to our call to love others, especially those of the household of faith. Those are two big picture theological truths for us to consider. Let me add briefly three pieces of detailed practical wisdom we find in the Scriptures. There's, of course, a lot we could say here, but I'm going to focus on how we interact with one another with our words. If we were to live this out, then we are to call to acknowledge that there is for us, as we interact with one another, a time to listen, and a time to speak, and a time to be silent. On one level, we need to acknowledge that there is a time for us to listen. We can so easily assume that we have something to teach those who disagree with us, but that they don't have anything to teach us. And yet think again of the situation in our text. Converted scribes would have something to teach converted tax collectors and converted fishermen about the law of God. Converted tax collectors, meanwhile, would have something to teach the scribes and the fishermen about the radical grace of the gospel as they experienced it. And the converted fishermen would have something to teach each of the others about what it was like to live out their faith in the difficulties of day-to-day peasant life. Which means that there was a time for each of them to listen and to learn. And so it is with us. If we are to connect with Christians different from us, the first thing we must acknowledge is that they have things to teach us, even when we may at first believe that we are right and they are wrong. Second, and this may apply to some of us more than others who are more hesitant to speak, we do need to acknowledge that there is a time for us all to speak. God has given us unique gifts for a reason. He's blessed each member of the body in different ways, and we are called to share those blessings, to minister to others. That often means speaking. We must prayerfully consider how the Lord might want to use our unique insights in ministering to other Christians. But then third, we also need to acknowledge that there is a time for us to be silent. We can often fall into an assumption that if we think someone is wrong about something, and if they're talking about it, then we always must jump in to correct them. But that's just not the case. In Proverbs 26, we read two proverbs placed side by side. They say, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In other words, we're being told here that there's a time for us to answer and there's a time for us to be silent, and wisdom comes in knowing which situation we're in. The 5th century church father, Augustine, reflects on this concept in his Confessions. And I think it's noteworthy because Augustine is known for his willingness to dispute and debate with those he sees as in error. He was not someone who took false teaching lightly. And yet he was not only a controversialist, he was not only a writer of polemics, he was also a bishop, he was a pastor. And from that vantage point, he writes this. He says, "When I hear one or other of my fellow Christians expressing a mistaken opinion arising from his ignorance in some other field of knowledge, I regard with tolerance the person who entertains the notion, as long as he does not believe anything unseemly about you, O Lord, creator of all things. I do not see that it does him any harm if he chances to be ignorant of the positions or characteristics of the material world." What is Augustine saying here? Well, he's saying that more often than not, when someone holds a wrong opinion, it's not an essential matter of faith, we can usually let it go, especially if it doesn't seem fruitful to dispute it. The exception, Augustine notes, is when someone makes a claim on these secondary issues and also says that they're just as important as the primary issues of the faith. That is a detail, though, that we must not only look out for in others, but must also look out for in ourselves. So, as we think of all of this, we know we must let our unity in Christ supersede all worldly divisions. We must love and respect our fellow believers in all circumstances. We must consider that there is a time for us to listen, and a time to speak, and a time to be silent. That, of course, is not everything. Much more could be said, but it's a good start. It gives us first steps towards the kind of goal Jesus is pursuing in our passage. In different ways, these truths need to be applied across denominational and congregational boundaries. That's something for us to think about, but most of us will address these issues in more personal and everyday ways. We will not solve the denominational divisions of the church ourselves, but we should at least be uncomfortable with those divisions. And we should at least seek to love those Christians we know personally who are part of other denominations or other congregations. And yet, even more immediately than that, we can seek to live this calling out within our own congregation. We can seek to let our unity in Christ overcome worldly divisions between us and others who are here in our congregation. Have you tended to avoid other believers here who are different from you in one way or another? Have you tended to distance yourself, whether consciously or unconsciously, from brothers or sisters in this congregation who might differ from you in things like politics or class or social standing or education level or something else. Those are the sorts of divisions you need to seek to bridge. They're the sort of divisions we see at work here in our text this evening. There are, of course, lots of ways you can try to do that, but perhaps a good starting point is exactly what we see in our text, to seek to do it over a meal. It's worth reflecting on the fact that every week God invites us to his table. One commentator on this passage asks us to consider how we should respond to that. He answers, "Go thou and do likewise." You get to sit around the Lord's table. Who gets to sit around your dinner table? God has invited you to eat and drink with him. Whom do you invite to eat and drink with you at your table? Jesus has reached across the span that separates us from him in order to invite us to his table. Surely in Christian love, we can reach across our worldly divisions at our tables. We should be seeking table fellowship with fellow believers whom, if it weren't for the gospel, we probably wouldn't have much to do with them, but who, because of the gospel, are our brothers and sisters. And so let us seek to love one another in this way, for Jesus has called us to it, and Jesus, in his love and grace and gospel, has made it possible. Amen.